On this Thanksgiving weekend, I thought I'd address one of the most important aspects of the Christian life, and that is prayer. I think we all know that the day was originally, Thanksgiving was originally planned to express appreciation to God for his multiple blessings and deliverance through adversity and hardship. While the day is still called Thanksgiving, there's little, if any, acknowledging God as the source of the blessings that we have. We've got a very secular society. And like Christmas, this day has become secularized so that it's more of a national holiday than a holiday actually recognizing God. I understand about 96% of Americans celebrate Christmas officially, but you know that they celebrate it in a secular way. I think better they participate in it. That it's more of a secular day, and that's how Thanksgiving has come. When we were in New York, I went over to Bobby's school before Thanksgiving, and they had all these signs, Thanksgiving, be thankful, and all this all listed up there. And I noticed something was missing, and it struck me that there was no focus of the gratefulness, no focus of the thanks. It was just to be thankful. There was no saying, thank God. There was no thanks to God or anybody else. It was just Thanksgiving, be thankful, with no focus of Thanksgiving. Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, and his teaching on that is included in the Sermon on the Mount, this major sermon. It's also in Luke. But in the center of this well-known sermon are instructions on three functions that most people associate with a Christian life or a religious life of any kind. And that is, first of all, they'd focus on charitable deeds, and then prayer, and then fasting. And it's interesting that Jesus put prayer in the middle of those three, because the way it works out in the Sermon on the Mount is just about the center of the Sermon on the Mount as well. It's just about the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps we can infer from that that prayer is central to the Christian life. In the earlier verses, chapter 5, verse 44, he said, we are to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's the first time the word prayer is used in the New Testament. To pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, obviously, then, to be able to do that is going to require prayer to be able to do that. And an effective Christian will be one who has an effective prayer life. And an effective congregation will be one that has an effective prayer life as well, the whole group. So let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and go over the subject where Christ teaches us about prayer. And here's his instruction. Matthew 6, he begins to talk about prayer in verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Most everybody knows, he says, and when you pray. He didn't say if you pray. He said, and when you pray. God's people will be a praying people. We must not neglect prayer. That is important for each one of us. For the last Feast of Tabernacles that we kept in the Worldwide Church of God, I was offered the opportunity to give several lectionary sermons. One of them was on the subject of prayer. Lectionary means the notes have been prepared for you. You follow this roadmap. And the lectionary was to encourage public prayer. Now, I agree there are times to pray in public. We do so before and after services. There might be times when we have special needs or concerns that a family might have or a congregation or even a whole nation may have. Solomon, for instance, at the dedication of the temple, he prayed openly so everybody could hear, and it's recorded for us to read. So that was a public prayer. The apostles prayed. After they were released from prison, they got back to their assembly and they prayed. And the prayer is recorded in Acts chapter 4. And I guess we'd call that more public, although it was just with the brethren. But I could not consider giving the sermon because there was no, it didn't contain this instruction about Jesus Christ on prayer. And here's the Messiah on the subject of prayer. And it's very important to have it included in there. And he taught that the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. You know, it's an amazing thing that that's where he says they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. He also tells us their motivation, that they may be seen of men. It's not that they love to pray. It's that they love to pray to be seen of men, he tells us. He adds, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They wanted to be seen of men, and men saw them. That's it. That's their reward. The way Jesus phrases it is it's God was left out altogether. They wanted to be seen of men, and they were seen of men. But communicating with God is the whole purpose of prayer. So he starts off with that. We mustn't be like hypocrites. He said, but you, when you pray, and notice how it's directed, but you, when you pray. Paul used that with Timothy and Titus. But you, or but as for you, to contrast what he would say what was going on in the world and how they did it, or even in church groups or religious groups, how they did it. And he said, don't do that, but you. And Jesus uses the same phraseology. I'm sure Paul got it from Christ. But you, when you pray, this is an emphatic statement to his disciples. It's a directive. Go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Jesus Christ instructs us to have our regular communication with the Father in private. We're separated from other people. And we give him our full attention. Our desire to communicate is with our Heavenly Father and one-on-one. That's the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And we are to build our relationship with him one-on-one. Small O in the first one, large O on the second one. We must know our Heavenly Father and communicate with him regularly. And he says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Reward? Reward? Above, he said that the reward for the hypocrite's prayer was to be seen of men. And here he states that the reward for those who seek God in secret is to be seen by him. It's really important. And that what a difference that is. To be seen by men or recognized by men or recognized by God is quite a difference. I'm sure you'll agree. And then he says he'll reward you openly. Now people have a little different difficulty with this one. Unaware of the gospel of the kingdom of God, people tend to think only the here and now. You go and pray, and right away you're rewarded openly. Like you come out with a little glow like Moses did. You got to put a veil on. Well, of course, that doesn't seem to work out that way. So they have trouble seeing God rewarding anyone. And don't trials, Christians, he talked about persecution and those spitefully using you. This is rewarding you openly? How does that all tie in? Consider what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. What Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8, 18 to 19. Now, Paul was a man who understood suffering. His ministry was to, Jesus Christ said, I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul had a tough assignment, perhaps one of the toughest, I think. Of course, Christ had a tough assignment too. But Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and he wasn't just saying this, this is how he lived his life. And he knew when he went out and preached, they were going to go after him. He knew it. Jesus had told him so beforehand. "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It's through the church that God is going to reveal his glory, but not right now. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." There's going to be a time when the whole earth understands and recognizes the sons of God. Oh, they're the church. Oh, they're the sons of God. And it will be so plain. And then you'll see what he said about rewarding openly. Then it will be very plain. The saints accompany Jesus Christ as he descends upon the Mount of Olives to take control of the whole planet. He said the saints are with him in Zechariah 14:5. And he also said in Revelation, "And every eye will see." You talk about rewarding openly when every eye will see. Of course, this is all based on faith, on trusting God, on relying on his promises. And he makes it very plain. Okay, Matthew chapter 6, let's go on to verse 7 and 8. "And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them." He doesn't want us to be like hypocrites, and he doesn't want us to be like them. "For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." He knows before you even ask. And again, notice he said, "and when you pray," not if you pray. Then he said, "do not use vain repetition as the heathen do." Vain repetition, it's interesting. The Greek word is not used elsewhere in the Bible or anywhere else in Greek literature, as far as I know. Some connect the word with senseless babbling. The Expositor's Bible Dictionary, which my son just helped me get on my computer, said the verb batalogio, keep on babbling, is very rare, apart from the writings dependent on the New Testament. It may derive from the Aramaic battle, B-A-T-T-A-L, idle, useless, or some other Semitic word, or it may mean onomatopoeic, whatever that is. If so, I mean, it sounds like it. Babble is a fine English equivalent. This is reflected in the New International Translation, which says, "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." Now, because of parallelism, Jesus himself helps us understand the meaning of the parallel expression "for their many words." Babbling, "for their many words," are kind of linked to each other. I'd like you to notice, though, that it's not repetition that he's against. It's vain repetition that he's against. In Matthew 26, verse 44, he makes the point that he repeatedly asked God three times, using the same words, it says. That was a very important prayer. "If possible, let this cup pass from me." And he went back three times using the same words. So repetition is fine. Jesus also praised the widow that continued to seek justice, and also those who continue to call in his intervention on the earth. "Lord, please send the kingdom. Please, when's it going to be?" And so it's vain repetition he's against. Mindlessly repeating the same words over and over again, many, many times, is useless or vain repetition. But going back and asking him again is sometimes called perseverance. Paul asked to be healed three times, and again, God declined, but nevertheless, he didn't mind him coming back again. We can go back again, but it's vain repetition that he's against. And can you believe Jesus Christ called people heathens and pagans? That doesn't sound right today. But he did. He did, because that's what they are. The children of Israel have various prayers contained in the Bible, and none was mindless. If you read the prayers of Jeremiah, or if you read David's, or you read anyone's prayer, Nehemiah, Ezra, none of those prayers were mindless. They were all deeply heartfelt and unique. They weren't something they read, or it was something that they prayed from the heart, and that's what he's looking for. All those prayers in the Bible are original and heartfelt and recorded to teach us. Those in pagan religions, for our purposes, we'll call pagan anything that descends not from God, that came from the earth or came from people. But they're not originated by the Creator God. They often focus on the word, or the words, or a formula, or the number of words, or the time duration. Oh, he prayed an hour. Wow. And I think of, as the best example, the constant repetition of the rosary. You ever hear that on the radio? They go over this phrase over and over again, over and over again. It's exactly what Jesus said not to do, to repeat it over and over again. The idea is, if we say the words over and over again, God will be pleased. When we traveled in Asia, you would see, like in Thailand, they'd have prayer wheels, and they'd have these wheels up, and they put them in so they blow in the wind. And it was thought by somebody that by these wheels going around, that these prayers were being offered up because they were written, and what was on top, God would see it and be impressed. And it would go around and around. And this is communicating with the greatest intellect in the universe, that this would be pleasing to him. And Jesus tells us it's not pleasing to him. It wouldn't be pleasing to us. How can it be pleasing to him? People even repeat the Lord's Prayer that he's about to give. And they even repeat that in a way that's he says not to do. And then he says, therefore, do not be like them. In the New Covenant, God's children come to know and intimately walk with God. It even says they know God, they walk with God, they love God. These are all biblical expressions to express the relationship they have with the Father. They communicate with him. And it's not mindless. It's very much mentally hooked together. The God of the pagans is usually cold, unfeeling, and distant. The motivation is usually fear. Our God is compassionate, kind, loving, and just. You can talk with him. You can respectfully disagree with him. There are a number in the scripture that have done that. Say, I don't understand why this is the way it is. I have done that with him several times. So far, he's always been right. You can talk with him heart to heart. He says, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. I liked it back in the 70s. There was a little turmoil in the church. Actually, in my experience, there's always been some sort of turmoil about something. Then it goes away. And then a couple years later, some other turmoil comes up, and it goes around, and it goes away. And in the 70s, there was a particular turmoil. The church was facing some troubling problems. And somebody came up to Mr. Waterhouse and said, do you know what's going on over here or over there, whatever it was? And Gerald Waterhouse said to them, well, why don't you pray about it? Who knows what God will do when he finds out? I really like that one. But here he says, your Father already knows our needs. I mean, he created us. He knows what we need. However, we should also consider the fact that we may perceive a particular need and he may see a different need. For instance, we may think we need a new car. I need a new car. And he may have in mind a greater need of patience or steadfastness. So he knows our need, but that doesn't mean that it's the same need that we perceive. It might be a higher need than we have. We may think we need the answer today. Answer me now. And how many times in the Psalms do you have, how long, O Lord, how long till you answer? We may think we need the answer now. He may recognize that building faith is our most vital need. and now is not the time. I wonder how many times Abraham said, well, you promised a son. And people at 75 getting that kind of a promise, you know, you think I might get a little impatient. We may think our mate needs to understand something. Please, Father, they need to see this. He may know that it's us who needs to see something first or else, whatever it might be. He sees our need. Think of Job. Job thought, wait a minute, this isn't fair. This is not fair. I've tried to serve God. I've tried to do what he said. And Job got a little upset, or a lot upset. So I always say about this, I feel sorry for Job because he didn't have the book of Job to go to rely upon and say, oh yeah, this has happened before. This is not the first time. Job went through it cold turkey, unless he had some other help. But just as a parent, the father understands usually a greater need than we do. We perceive one need, he perceives a higher level need. And sometimes our needs are immature and often selfish view of what we need. But he knows what we need before we ask. After explaining we're not to be like hypocrites or like heathens, Jesus gives us a model prayer to be able to use and to be able to be instructed by. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, we just think about this. First of all, here is the Son of God giving us an example or a model of what is pleasing to the Father. I mean, that's kind of an inside track, if there ever was one, to know here's how to pray to the Father. Here's how to pray to him successfully and not in vain. Here is a model of effective prayer. What a blessing. And it's just four short verses. But they contain such a depth of understanding that every time I approach them, I feel like I sure hope I understand this well enough to explain it. Because, I mean, imagine how Jesus Christ himself could say, well, here's what this means and here's what that means, and make it all very plain. So we'll do as much as we're able, and probably in a year or two we'll understand more fully than we do now. Notice first that the God revealed by Jesus Christ is a personal God whom we may refer to as our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Now, theologians tend to make God impersonal. In fact, their doctrines often make it an impossible barrier between man and God. That's one of the effects of the Trinity, is that there's this impossible barrier that you can never reach. And they've got this little wall. One of the things Mr. Armstrong used to say is that he would talk about we're being God's children and we'll be in the family of God and we'll be like God. Well, many people got upset with that. And the language can be misunderstood, but what they don't like is that we could be like God. Of course, that's implied by his children. Being his children is the same implication. And the Jews of that day were upset by that. But today, to say that we could be like, they don't mind children, that's all right. But there's a separation, a barrier there that can't be removed by modern theologians. They tend to convey God, I'm sure not intentionally, but as an unsmiling idol with no thoughts or tenderness toward us. That's the way it comes across to many. Or, especially the pagan ones, a hostile, grumpy person who lives in a dark house and there's thunder over it and there's, you know, rain on it and it's an ugly place and a foreboding house and inspires intense fear. Jesus reveals him as a warm, loving father, somebody you can talk to openly. It's quite a difference. If you keep your finger there, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, well-known verses here. 3 verses 14 and 15. He said, for this reason, and it had, maybe you want to read the reason, but he said, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's a concept coming from the Apostle Paul that he had to learn. He bowed his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's above Jesus Christ, to the Father of him, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's the concept of family right there. It's called the Church of God. It's called the Kingdom of God. They are the angels of God. And the designation is to carry his name. And Jesus prayed, keep through your name those you've given me. Now, that's a big subject all by itself. But here's the thing. He reveals the Father as someone you can talk to openly, and who's the through whom everything in heaven and earth is named. The whole family in heaven and earth is named. Sometimes we forget that God is our Father. And anyone who thinks of God as a harsh and uncaring person or individual, theologians don't like person, they don't like being, they're happy with one, but they're not happy with that either. So I'll go ahead with person, despite some that don't like that. Nobody in our fellowship has any problem with that, of course. But anyone who thinks of God as a harsh and uncaring person doesn't really know him. My parents were divorced when I was two, and I, as I began to look into the Bible, I saw Exodus 22, verses 22 to 23. It's part of the Old Covenant, and it says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. And I said, fatherless child, that's me. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. I read that promise, and I decided to take them up on it. And I did cry out to God when there were difficulties. And he has kept that promise faithfully. He is kind and gentle and full of compassion, and he knows our human weaknesses. And he's just. In fact, he epitomizes justice and righteousness. He's also astonishingly wise. Astonishingly wise. And he cannot be mocked. So we approach him with deep respect, even awe. We also know that we can trust him to be kind, patient, and merciful. And when we understand that, we want him involved in every aspect of our lives. Every aspect we want involved in our lives. We want him involved. Let's notice next that he didn't say, my Father. He said, our Father. This means we must remember that we're not alone. We have brethren, and we are to respect them as part of the family. And of course, they're different. Vive la différence. We're all different. We all have different abilities, skills, strengths, weaknesses, shortcomings. But we are to remember it's our Father, not just my Father. Let's notice as well that the prayer consists of two sections. First, we focus on God, your name, your kingdom, your will. Then we focus on our needs. Give us, forgive us, deliver us. We focus first on him, his name, his kingdom, his will, and then our needs. Give us, forgive us, deliver us. In that regard, it's similar to the Ten Commandments, which address God first, our relationship with God first, and our relationship with other people after that. Jesus modeled prayer, and he doesn't say to repeat this. In fact, you know, he is giving it as a kind of an outline or a model. He starts with God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. Your name, your kingdom, your will. If God were an impersonal being, we would not be concerned with God's name and God's rule and God's will. And for those people who think of God as something inside themselves, and there are people on earth who think that, what would they be asking for? Who would they be praying to if God's inside themselves? But if he is, in fact, our Heavenly Father, we are seeking his daily involvement in our lives. And that's what this prayer is all about. Hallowed be thy name. Now, God's name is already holy. It's just that not everybody knows it, and also not everybody treats it that way. And that's important for us. What we're asking for and anticipating is that the whole world will treat God's name with respect and holiness, and recognize it as holy as it is. When the whole world honors God and his name, it's going to be a very different place than what it is right now. A very different place. In fact, it will be the kingdom of God. It'll be that realm where everybody honors God, and the whole world is at peace, and everybody respects God. Then we pray, thy kingdom or your kingdom come. Now, I wonder how people who believe the kingdom of God is already here do this prayer. How do they handle that? Your kingdom come. Well, it's already here, but we want it to come. Well, maybe they mean more in its fullness. But nevertheless, the kingdom's here is already the teaching of a number of Christian churches. But this request is asking for God's rule to be extended over the whole earth. And this is prophesied many times. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. An old prophecy. If you did the original correspondence course, or maybe even the second edition or third edition, you got very familiar with this passage. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, toward the end, whenever the latter days come, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. In Bible symbolism, a mountain is often a government and a hill is often a small government. And all nations shall flow to it. All nations shall flow to it. I think our worldview today of this global society, we can understand that better than perhaps previous generations, of how the whole world can be focused in one area. And all nations shall flow to it. Some translations say stream. They're eager to get there. They're eager to get there. He says in verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And notice he uses the word Jacob. That identifies God in a unique way. To the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. Now these people want to be taught God's ways. And we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, now Zion is a place and it's also a name for the church. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord is a double entendre. It's God's word, but it's also the word. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. Right now, who judges between the nations? Well, it's supposed to be the United Nations, and just about everybody thinks they're falling down on the job. I don't know anybody that thinks they're doing a great job. And there are many voices in our country who say, why are we financing this? And I haven't heard any good answers. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. They themselves, they take their sword and they beat it into a plowshare. And their spears and the pruning hooks, they have a different need. They don't need a spear, they don't need a sword. But they do need a plowshare and they do need pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, never again. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. These are just a couple of the many prophecies about this. There shall come forth a rod, Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out from his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Right now, our leaders take a certain action and they go back and they say, oh, that was the wrong direction. We try to do something and it ends up backfiring. We go with all this trouble that we have now. This one that we know is Jesus Christ, the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Right now, we're seeing we didn't understand the problem in Iraq very well. Americans aren't good at understanding violence between nations and peoples because we get along here all right, don't we? I don't care if you're background, we get along here. Well, why can't they get along there? There are reasons. As God said of Europe, iron and miry clay, you can't get them together. You can try all you like, but you can't get them together. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, boy, does that open up some things to you. Everything of God's way, it opens up. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and his eyes shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. We humans are limited by the sight of our eyes. This also tells you it doesn't matter what nationality, what skin hue, what, you know, tall or short, male or female, because it's not by the sight of his eyes. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of the ears. We hear things and we go charging off and then we find out they weren't quite right. Well, that means it won't be the language either. He's not judging by the hearing of his ears. We humans are pretty limited in that. Nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness, that will be the measure and it'll be equal to everybody. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Uh-oh. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness, the belt of his way. You know exactly what he's going to say on every topic when you know what God says about that topic. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. Total change of the character of animals. The leopard also shall lie down with the young goat. By the way, this is poetic. We think it means exactly what it says, but it also, he describes the nations as leopards. Some nations are described as wild animals. The ones in Daniel, these are not nice animals. They're lions, and they're bears, and they're aggressive, hostile animals. And it's going to be a change in the nature of the people. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and a calf and a young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now you think, well, the little child will be safe. That's true. But he says that we're not like little children. We aren't going to be there. So even the tour ones will be little children. We got to think about that one. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play in the cobra's hole, no danger. And the weaned child shall put his hand down the viper's den, no danger. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And that's a much bigger phrase than we understand. Not going to offend, they're not going to do things to upset people. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That's what it's going to be like. Right now there are no holy mountains on earth right now. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, which is absolutely completely be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Right now, the knowledge of the Lord is disappearing from the land. Even what we did have is gradually taking away. Okay, let's read verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand for an ensign or a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It's going to be a wonderful time. So we're praying for your kingdom come. We're praying for this wonderful time to come. And he doesn't seem to mind if we say it more than once and repeat it from time to time. In fact, there's even in Isaiah, it says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. Very important. And then he says, following back in our Sermon on the Mount here, he said, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. True conversion is turning from seeking our own will and instead seeking and doing the will of God. That's what conversion is, where we stop seeking our own will and we start seeking and doing the will of God. If you look at Matthew 12, I love this particular example, and we've used it many times here. Hope you don't mind one more. Matthew 12, verse 46, toward the end of that chapter, Matthew 12, 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Here's the scripture that says his mothers and brothers. And that gives some people upset who think he didn't have, you know, Mary was a virgin until she died. This is his mother and his brothers, seeking to speak with him. He's inside teaching, they're outside waiting. These are relatives. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Not everyone who claims to be a brother of Jesus Christ is. But he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples, his students, the ones that were learning from him, and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The ones who do the will of the Father, that's the ones who are related to Jesus Christ. That's his family. Not the ones who do their own will. Christ's disciples are constantly learning how good and perfect God's will really is. If you look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 2, sorry, Romans 12, 2. He said, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul describes it, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's a transformation that every Christian has to make, from doing our own will to learning how good and acceptable and perfect is God's will. Okay, we finished up that first section. Now we'll focus on give us, forgive us, and deliver us. We are still addressing our Father in heaven. We were asking your name, your kingdom, and your will. Now we begin using the word our, O-U-R. We are addressing God's glory. We have been addressing God's glory. Now we focus, as David did, on our complete and utter dependence on him. Back in Matthew chapter 6, he said, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. We both need physical and spiritual bread every day to survive. And we, as I said, we need them both on a daily basis. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 4, we used to have it on our bulletin, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we're to take that, and we need bread, obviously, but we need every word that proceeds. So again, it's a double entendre. Jesus is focusing on our day-to-day dependence on God for survival. Of course, we have to do our part by working. And this is something there are people who think, give us our daily bread, and we'll just sit here and wait for it to come by. It doesn't seem to work that way, does it? Let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Solomon here, given wisdom, incredible wisdom. And notice some of his conclusions. In fact, here's one conclusion stated in three different ways. Ecclesiastes 2:24. Here's what Solomon learned. Ecclesiastes 2:24. He said, nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. There's nothing better than to be able to eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. We should enjoy our work. And there's usually a way to make any work enjoyable, even tedious work, although some work's more interesting than others. There was a man once years ago that I knew from college, and he was thinking of going out of the ministry. And I happened to be visiting his home, and I said, well, what are you going to do? And he pointed up to the ceiling. And the ceiling, there was tile, plaster, and he made patterns in it with a trowel. He says, obviously you're doing that. And I thought to myself, think of working in the ministry compared to making, I couldn't believe he would consider that. It was astonishing to me. I still don't understand it. But whatever, if he enjoyed that, fine. That's what he enjoyed. Maybe the ministry, it can have its headaches, I'll say that. He said that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This is also, I saw, was from the hand of God. God set things up that doing something worthwhile that benefits people, and you're helping somebody with something and making something or crafting something or doing something or designing something or fixing something is enjoyable to accomplish. Work is good. It's a benefit. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's a gift of God. It's the way God set things up. So when we pray for our bread, it doesn't mean we just sit there and wait for it to, you know, the birds to bring it like it did for Elijah in one instance. We get out there and we do something. Nevertheless, it is God who daily opens his hands and feeds the whole earth. That's in one of the Psalms. You open your hand and you feed every living thing, it says. And he does. So he said, give us this day our daily bread. We need that sustenance, and we need the spiritual sustenance too, both. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, we acknowledge right up that we are sinners and we need forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. Not a question, well, do you have any debts? Yeah, we got debts. When it comes to the spiritual thing, we have a lot of things to overcome, a lot of things to grow on and to learn about. Sin is a debt that must be paid. Jesus Christ paid for yours and for mine and for everybody else's if they're willing to call on him and to come to him and seek that. You know, one of the surest indicators of a truly repentant person, in my view, is a person that has a forgiving attitude toward others. To me, that's one of the most important indicators of a converted person. Because when we see our own problems clearly, we see we are in shortcomings, then we become very patient with everybody else. It's just automatic. And we see how much mercy we need, then we all of a sudden we start seeing, you know, somebody else needs mercy, we say, well, I've been there. I don't know what that's like. It's not foreign. It's not new territory for me. And so don't worry about it and overlook it and go from there. Of course, that doesn't mean we just forget everything. But on the other hand, the inclination to be forgiving is there. On the other hand, if we're overly concerned with the sins of somebody else, it could illustrate that we're minimizing our own. We're not aware of our own. We're doing fine with these other people. Well, they're slipping up and they're messing up and they're the problem. And we may not see that we need forgiveness too, and therefore are not willing to extend it. Remember the parable of the servant that owed a great sum and his master forgave him? And then he went out and somebody owed him a little sum and pay me what you owe. And he was unforgiving on a very small debt. That's a big lesson. And it's implied here in this teaching. Jesus makes it more explicit in Matthew 18. But if we think that we can be unforgiving toward other people and still remain in God's good grace, we're kidding ourselves. That's not how it works. We have to be forgiven. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive. The implication is if we're not forgiving other people, then we don't expect you to forgive us. That's the implication of the way it's stated. Forgive us as we forgive others. Going on, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, I think we all agree that we humans can get ourselves in trouble very quickly. This is the prayer of a person who is aware of his weaknesses or her weaknesses and is asking God to help him stay out of trouble. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The proud would have difficulty praying this prayer, or they forget it. They see themselves as strong. Righteousness is easy for them. I handle it all every day. Why? Everything they do is righteous. If you look at Psalm 36, Psalm 36, Jesus is telling us, that the prayer of his people will say that do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Notice Psalm 36, I'll use the NIV. Psalm 36, verses 1 to 4. And oracles within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The wicked have a way of flattering themselves. I am smart. I am wise. I'm understanding. I'm clever. I'm sure. I know. And they have a lot of self-confidence. Now, there are people who tell you you should have self-confidence, and there's some point to that. But it's not to the point where you think everything you do is right and everything you think is sound. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Well, that's the opposite. The righteous have to see, well, wait a minute, I see sin is wrong, and it's wrong in him, it's wrong in me, so we tend to be merciful. And we know we need delivered from temptation. And then he says, deliver us from the evil one. Of course, that's Satan. We need to understand that he is too strong and too cunning for us. He's also wicked beyond belief from us humans. He had no difficulty killing all Job's kids. When he had the opportunity, wasn't a problem for him. When he had access to Job himself, he had no problem inflicting horrible things on him. He had no problem with that. In a heartbeat. We need guidance. We need protection. So we call on our Heavenly Father to deliver us from his influences and his ways. If you look at John chapter 9, the famous passage that many people know of John 10 about the shepherd of the sheep, not everybody recognizes it's a continuation of the conversation that began in John 9. When the man was healed of blindness, and he said Jesus did it, and they threw him out of the synagogue. They had no problem throwing him out of the synagogue. They did a heartbeat. And verse 38, John 9, 38, Jesus approached the man. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Then Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him, who heard of these words, said to him, are we blind also? You know, you can imagine how this question was asked. Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. If we comprehend that we need God to show us right from wrong and show us to discern good and evil, then we'd say, God, you guide me, because I don't see. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. We know all about it. We know what's right and wrong. We're very clear. Therefore, your sin remains. Now, Paul was of this frame of mind, and he wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, if any man thinks he knows anything, he doesn't know anything yet like he should. That we need guided. We need to understand that we can be fooled. We can be conned by the wicked one. It's very important. We need to recognize our human blindness to the wiles of the devil and call upon our Heavenly Father to make things plain, day in and day out. And then he says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you don't mind going to Colossians chapter 2, again, a well-known passage, but it amplifies this particular part, Colossians chapter 2. And verse 12. I've got the wrong verse here. I got Colossians? Yeah. Well, I got the wrong one, but he says... it's 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Well, nope, it's not there either. Anyway, I'll find it. But he says, work out your own salvation. Now, where is that? At any rate, but it's God that works in us, both to will and to do of his good will. That God works in us to do his good will and to follow it. We participate in God's kingdom by... I got the right verse. Therefore, let's go back to 2:12. Sorry for the interregnum, interruption. Colossians 2:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, God's elect are holy and they're beloved, put on tender mercies toward other people, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. He talks about, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking with grace in your hearts. And whatever you do, do to the Lord in the name of the Lord Jesus. We participate in God's kingdom by God's power, and so the glory is to him is everything. So he says, for yours is the kingdom, it's his kingdom, and his is the power, and because of that, his is the glory. We participate in that for that reason. These three petitions summarize our human needs. We need daily bread, nourishing, both physical and spiritual. We need daily forgiveness to walk at peace with God and man. We need daily deliverance from evil, protection from the powers of the Satan. And I'd like you to notice in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, hope I got this one right, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, toward the end there, David gives a prayer that is remarkably similar. I just want to draw your attention to it. 1 Chronicles 29, it's remarkably similar. And verse 10, it says, David's praise to God. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth are yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you shall reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name, by whom I and who are my people. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you. They had gathered for the temple. And David acknowledges that really it all came from him. For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. But we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. And he goes on to talk about their specific situation. I just thought I'd bring that to your attention, of a similarity to that prayer that we know of as the Lord's Prayer. But then Jesus added something more. Let's go back to Matthew 16, verse 14. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 14. He says, concluding this section on prayer, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, he felt he had to repeat that again and put that in there to round out that section and to make it complete. Previously, we discussed in previous sermons and studies, we've discussed an eye for an eye principle, the law of just retribution, or as it's called today, lex talionis. These laws that come from the Mount Sinai covenant, the eye for eye, provided for a fair compensation and limited the terrible revenge of a family feud that you see going on now in Iraq, that you blow up 10 of mine, I'll blow up 200 of yours. And it's going to escalate like that. The law of just retribution meant you go so far but no further, and you pay for the difficulty. Today, people sue for excessive damages, and they go for damages way above what's what's actually fair compensation. Spill coffee on your lap, do something like that. The company has this big liability that's totally out of bounds of reason. Jesus does not say the law of just retribution is wrong. In the next chapter, he's going to say, judge not that you be not judged, which is the law of just retribution. If we judge, we will be judged. Often, as God maintains many times in Scripture, he will reward everyone according to their works. If you look at that in the Scripture, you'll be surprised. Paul wrote that we reap what we sow. That's, again, just retribution. God's judgment day, mentioned throughout Scripture, is based on the same principle. So here, Jesus is informing us of his judgment of those who do not forgive. He says he won't forgive them. For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. He's informing us of that same principle. And from the beginning, Jesus taught us to address God as our Father in heaven. We are not in this alone. We have brethren who are also his children. And in the judgment, everyone will address him as our Father. And there may be millions, perhaps even billions of people who call him our Father. So like it's growing up in a house full of siblings. I grew up alone, but I've learned from Evelyn's family that when you're in a house full of siblings, you get used to sharing. You respectfully wait your turn. Because you go to the bathroom or get the plate or have the potatoes or whatever. And you learn to be accepting and kind and merciful to every person in the family. It's how it works. If it doesn't work that way, it's not going to work. And that's exactly the way it's to be in the kingdom of God. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.